please, to the book of Romans. And today, by the grace of God, we will finish up Romans chapter 4. And then I plan to do a series, deviate from the book of Romans, and I'll tell you more about that next week. But today, for a second week, our passage is Romans 4, 22 to 25. And if you need a Bible, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1129. And I want to read our passage to you by starting at verse 18 for context and then reading down through the end of the chapter. So here is Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 25. In hope against hope, Abraham believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now, last week we looked at letter A, and that was the means of justification. And the means of justification is very simple. It is faith. Just that simple word, faith. Abraham's faith was credited as righteousness, and that is justification. And so is our faith. And the means of our justification is just like with Abraham, it is through faith. And that's why I've entitled our sermon, Abraham's Faith and Ours. But today we come to our second major point. Notice letter B, the basis of justification, covering verses 24 and 25. And that's the focus of today's sermon. This is where we're heading. The basis or the foundation of justification. What is our faith built upon? Who must we believe to be saved and justified? What do we have to believe? Well, let's see together. Now, observe with me in verse 22. Paul reminds us of the key verse. It has been central to Romans 4, the entire chapter, and it is Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's right there in verse 3, and I'd like you to read it with me. Let's say it again. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Okay, you're still finding it. Let's try it again. Verse 3. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then in verse 23 and moving into verse 24, Paul tells us that Genesis 15:6 was not only written for Abraham's sake. You see, sometimes we start to think, okay, the Bible is for other people, right? It was written back in the first century, or Moses wrote it long ago. But no, it's not just for them, right? Paul tells us here that the Word of God, Genesis 15:6 in particular, was written for us too, for our sake, says verse 24. We too are being addressed, and listen, God wants us to take this very personally. This applies to me. This applies to you. He's directly talking to us too. If we believe, then righteousness will be credited to us as well, just like it was with Abraham. Don't put this off on Abraham. That just applies to him. No, us too. And that's good news, isn't it? That this is for us. Otherwise, why are you here, right? Why would we not just go to a museum to read about, well, that happened with Abraham. Well, wait a minute. This is for us as well. And then in the middle of verse 24, Paul begins to tell us who it is that we have to trust. And here's his answer. Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. That is the one in whom our faith resides. That's the one we place our faith in to be justified. God, We believe in God. God, who is the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. God is the one who delivered up Jesus because of our transgressions. God, the one who raised Jesus because of our justification. So then Paul marks out the God we believe in. Notice, he tells us about him by what he has done. That's who God is, the God who has done these things. And so Paul calls us, believe in, trust in the God who delivered up and raised up Jesus our Lord. He is that great and that mighty. So then we're learning the basis and the content of our faith. You see, all of this chapter really has been about, prior to this, the means of justification. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The means is faith. We get that. But now in the last two verses of the chapter, the last sentence of the chapter, Paul tells us about the basis of justification. What is all of this resting in? What's the foundation of our faith? The basis of justification, listen, it's what God has done in Christ in history. Why are you here this morning? Well, maybe because your mom pulled you by the ear and said, you're going, right? Or maybe because you're used to coming, right? But we're here because of historical realities. We're here, we better be here because Jesus is alive. Otherwise, you're wasting your time. Go home, go play golf, sleep in a little bit later, right? So we may have come for any number of reasons, but the real reason behind it all, why there is Pleasant Valley Bible Church, is because Jesus is alive and God raised him from the dead. Amen. If you're clapping for God, praise God, he deserves it. Now listen, I want you to understand the means of justification. Well, that's how we get connected to that great work of God in Christ. It is through faith. But like we've said so many times, people just throw out that word faith, right? But you can't just say faith. Just believe, man. I believe with you. Just believe. Believe in what? Believe in who? So we have the basis of justification, what God has done in Christ in history, and we have the means of justification, faith. And both of those are extremely important, but the basis, the foundation of justification, that's the most important of all. So really, we're getting to the most important part at the end of the chapter. Okay then, here we are, end of chapter 4. And Paul returns then to this most important of all issues with regard to justification, its foundation, its basis. And I say returns because Paul has already given us the basis of justification, and he did so back in chapter 3. So go back there with me, chapter 3, verses 24 to 26. And do you remember that study? Of course you do. Well, maybe not. All right, let's go back and reread Romans 3, 24 to 26. And as I do so, see if you can differentiate now, listen, the means of justification from the basis of justification. So here we go. Verse 23 for context. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Got that one. I mean, we memorized that in VBS back in 1952, right? Well, I didn't. I wasn't alive yet. But we know that verse, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then, verses 24 to 26, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. No surprise, we're talking about justification, chapter 3, verse 24. It is a gift by God's grace. And then Paul immediately jumps into its basis. What's the foundation? Through, key word, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Christ paid the ransom price for our sins. He shed his blood as the ransom to free us from the bondage of our sin and guilt. And as a result of his ransom rescue, we now belong to him. And then Paul continues to talk about the basis of justification in verse 25, speaking of Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. And remember, we said, Paul teaches us that God's wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ in our place, and Christ satisfied God's righteous demands by bearing our sins and dying our death. And so in this way, through this foundation, this basis, God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 26 mentions faith in Jesus. That's means. Verse 25, through faith. That's means. But the basis, the foundation, is what God has done in Christ in history through the cross, through Calvary, through Christ's redeeming and propitiatory death. Now, another way to refer to this relationship is redemption accomplished and redemption applied. Redemption accomplished, that's the basis of what God did in Christ in history at the cross. It doesn't involve us in any way, right? We're not actors in that work in any way of what God did in his son Christ. But redemption applied, that's what God does to connect us to that already accomplished glorious work of redemption. By faith, we benefit from redemption accomplished. It is applied to us, and that's something that God does to us and in us. All right, now go back with me to the end of Romans chapter 4 and understand then that Paul is concluding this momentous chapter with this powerful statement of redemption accomplished. That's the basis of justification. It's the foundation of all the rest of the chapter. And this chapter, which has been mostly about the application of redemption through faith, now Paul tells us it's all rooted in God's work in Jesus Christ. Our great and amazing God, he is the one we believe in. We put our trust in him just like Abraham did. Now, under this main point of the basis of justification, I want to make three sub-points. And the first one is this. Point one, notice, speaking of the basis of justification, get ready. It is accomplished apart from us, outside of us, and without our help. I think you kind of get the gist of where I'm going, right? And why would we have to emphasize that? Because you and I, let's admit it, to say it again, we are so stinking proud that if we had a part in this in any way, we would boast about it. And God just does it apart from us without our help in any way. Now think with me, we are involved in the means of justification since we must believe, right? But we are completely absent from the basis, the foundation of justification. Verse 24, God raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25, Christ was delivered up because of our transgressions, and Christ was raised because of our justification. Both of those through the Father's hand. You didn't do it, and I didn't do it. I see God acting in Christ, but we're not actors here. He did this apart from us. We were not involved. We didn't help. And whereas the means of justification takes place inside of us, faith, the basis is outside of us, God working in Christ. God did this in history before you and I were ever in existence, before we were born. And he did not involve any humans at the time of the cross either to bring about redemption. God acted alone in Christ, apart from humanity. And that leads, brothers and sisters, naturally into point two on your outline regarding the basis of justification. To state it again, it is on the basis of what God did in Christ. All the glory to him. He did it. He did it through Christ. It wasn't initiated by us. The saving initiative from beginning to end, it rests with God the Father. And that is a fundamental truth of the gospel of salvation. And it's unbiblical to in any way attribute the initiative to anyone other than him. Why am I here? Well, I did this. I believed. I initiated it. No, you didn't. The basis of justification is accomplished apart from us and outside of us and without our help and without us initiating it in any way. In fact, Paul in chapter 9, verse 16 is going to get right back to this point and say, with regard to salvation, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, how could we initiate anything in our salvation, either in its basis or means? We were helpless. We were hopeless. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were sinful and guilty and condemned. Is that not obvious then? It's certain. We didn't take the initiative. But listen, nor for that matter, did Jesus Christ take the initiative. Did you hear that? The initiative is with the Father. and with the Father alone. Our salvation was not initiated by Christ in the sense that he did something that the Father himself was somehow hesitant and unwilling to do. Redemption is not a case of the Son winning over this incensed and wrathful Father to now love us. Instead, the love of the Father himself, that's the foundation, that's the fountain from which the atonement springs. And you know this because you know the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Say it, for God so loved the world. God did this, that he gave his one-of-a-kind unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Don't forget that. And don't forget that other famous verse that we all perhaps memorized on the Romans road, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The saving initiative from beginning to end belongs to God the Father. In Romans 3:24, as we just read it, we're justified as a gift by his grace through Christ's redemption. 3:25, God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation. God demonstrated his righteousness. God in his forbearance passed over the sins previously committed. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. And so too, Romans 4:24, we must believe in God the Father. And what did he do? He raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. And so to say it again, salvation is God loving and God coming to the rescue in Christ and God showing grace and God giving himself in and through Jesus Christ. God gave his own Son to die in our place, and in giving his Son, he gave himself. And so, listen, God gave himself to save us from himself. Did you hear that? Maybe you've never thought of that before. God gave himself to save us from himself, from his own wrath and his righteous judgment and his condemnation due to our sin and our guilt. Now, when we talk about the basis of justification, we're talking about the content of our faith. Who must we believe? What do we have to believe in order to be justified? So then, point three, notice, you must believe in the God who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 24. Verse 22, Abraham's faith was reckoned as righteousness, and so will our faith be reckoned as righteousness, verses 23 and 24, because we believe in the same God, verse 24. The second half of verse 24, we believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. You know this? I don't mind repeating myself, do I? In fact, I don't mind repeating myself, do I? Come on. Now remember, faith is only as good as its object, and the object of our faith is this person, this infinitely glorious God. And that person is being identified here by what he's done. We trust in the God who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now think about it. Why put the resurrection of Jesus in the first place here? And the reason is because Paul is linking up with the power that it took to give birth to Isaac back in chapter 4, verse 17. Look there with me. Look at the words of chapter 4, verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the sight of him who he believed, even God. Listen, who gives life to the dead. Stop right there. God gives life to the dead. That's who Abraham believed in. He believed in God who gives life to the dead. Now, in Abraham's case, the immediate focus was on God's promise of Isaac's birth. And Isaac would be born when Abraham was 100 years old. And Isaac would be born when his wife, Abraham's wife Sarah, was 90 and infertile. It was an impossibility, humanly speaking, but not to God. Right? And that's the context. That's what makes Abraham's faith a model or a paradigm. Verse 18, again, in hope against hope he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, God was able also to perform. Now drop back down to verse 24. Certainly, we know there are differences between Abraham's situation and the situation of the readers in Paul's day when he wrote the book of Romans. And there are differences between Abraham's situation and those first century believers and our situation in the 21st century. But the basic similarities are unmistakable. They're far more important. We, like Abraham, believe in the same God as the one who acts on our behalf. We, like Abraham, receive justification through faith. And the faith that God reckons for righteousness is faith in this God who gives life to the dead. That's what God does. He gives life to the dead. He accomplishes what people say cannot be done. He is the God of the impossible. He gives life to the dead. You see, he brought Isaac out of the dead womb of a 90-year-old woman, and he brought Jesus Christ out of a tomb after 3 days and made him Lord and King of the universe. That is God's infinite power over womb and tomb. That's the God who we serve. He is that great and glorious. He is the God of the impossible. He can fulfill every promise. And so, we're not dummies. We believe in him, right? We trust him. We depend on him. And that means then, the basis of our justification is God who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And what is the context of our faith? You must believe in the God who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And Romans 10:9 echoes this truth, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what's the promise? You will be what? You will be saved. You will be saved. Confess Jesus as Lord, just as in verse 24 of chapter 4, Jesus our Lord, and believe God raised him from the dead, the promise, you will be saved. Now under point 3, there are two further subpoints, A and B, and let me set them up, okay, because I want us to understand these. In verse 24, Paul characterizes Christians as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. There is no Christian faith apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. It's that simple. And then in verse 25, he tells us two more facts specifically about Christ. And God the Father continues to be the implied acting subject, with Christ receiving the action of the Father. Now, according to verse 25, death and resurrection were the portion of Jesus our Lord. Notice it. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And it's pretty hard to miss the carefully balanced character of this final statement in verse 25. It relates the death of Christ to our sins and his resurrection to our justification, both times using the same preposition, dia. And Charles Hodge once wrote as a result, this verse is a comprehensive statement of the gospel. And that it is. Here's the gospel. Christ was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. Now, many scholars consider that the parallelism right here of verse 25 points to a traditional saying that was actually earlier than Paul's writings and which Paul picked up and incorporated here. Maybe Paul took this from a Christian confession. Maybe Paul took it from a hymn. But whether or not the saying is traditional or if Paul wrote it himself, it's clearly dependent on what we call the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament of Isaiah 53, especially verse 12, which says, because of their sins, he was handed over. So now let's go back. The first half of the verse, let's look at it more closely under letter A. God delivered Jesus our Lord over to death for our transgressions. That's the first thing we want to look at. First of all, Jesus was delivered up, says Paul. He doesn't say delivered up to death, but that's certainly his meaning. And why? It was a death for sin. It was a death for our transgressions. And that's a word used synonymously by Paul with sins. like in Ephesians 2:1. Now, who delivered up Christ? Well, this verb delivered up is used in the Gospels of Jesus being handed over by different human agents. Judas handed over Jesus through betrayal. The priests delivered him over. Pilate handed him over. But here the verb refers to the Father. He's the implied agent of the action, God the Father. And so this is what is called a divine passive. Christ is receiving the action of God the Father, who delivered him up because of our transgressions. And that means, again, as we saw earlier, that God the Father has himself taken the initiative in giving up his Son for us, a sinful people. So both Christ's death and his resurrection, they're both attributed to the Father's initiative. God the Father delivered his own Son, Christ, to death. And this is confirmed in Romans 8:32, one of my favorite verses that I go back to again and again, speaking of the Father as he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up, or delivered him over. It's the same verb as in Romans 4:25, delivered him over for us all. So I got a question for you. So then, who killed Jesus Christ? Who killed Jesus Christ? Did the Jews deliver him up? Yes, they did. Did the Romans deliver him up to death? Yes. And both are guilty. But you see, that's not the ultimate answer. Listen to Dr. Barnhouse, that famous preacher of old. He says, it is absolutely impossible to understand Bible Christianity unless we realize that God the Father put Jesus Christ to death on the cross. Did you hear that? I want to read it again. It's staggering. It is absolutely impossible to understand Bible Christianity unless we realize that God the Father put Jesus Christ to death on the cross. And if you don't get that, I'll say it again. Ultimately, God the Father killed his own Son, and he, the Father, delivered him up. Romans 8:32. Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And that means that God himself designed and executed this death of his Son, and it was designed for a purpose. And you see that purpose in the two phrases of verse 25. He who was delivered over, and secondly, because of our transgressions. You see, that's the Father's doing. That's the Father's doing. Listen, Judas, the soldiers, Pilate, Herod, the Jewish mob, they did not hand Jesus over for our transgressions. That wasn't in their mind. That wasn't behind their intentions. Only the Father did that, Isaiah 53:10. Acts 2:23, Peter preaches at Pentecost about Christ. This man was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. See, that's who killed Christ, God the Father. And God delivered him over to death for his purpose. Like Romans 8:3 says, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. That's the Father's purpose. So Christ didn't just die. His death was designed by God, and it was executed by God, and it was for God's purpose from beginning to end. Verse 25, God's purpose was to deal with our transgressions. And so Christ then paid the price for them in his death. He died our death in our place. And that's why Romans 8:3 ends like this. Christ, the offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So here's God. He doesn't look the other way and say, you know, boys will be boys. After all, they're just human. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. He doesn't overlook it. God condemned it. Do you see that? God condemned sin. Sins are condemned. They bring about an execution. But in our case, not our execution, but Christ's execution in our place. And that's how we're saved from our sins. We are redeemed through Christ's death for our sins. We're rescued from their penalty. We're rescued from hell, and we're rescued from eternal death, and we're rescued from what would otherwise bring eternal separation from God forever and ever. We are delivered from God's wrath and judgment through Christ's ransom. Christ's death becomes the necessary grounds on which God's justifying activity can proceed. So this is the God we trust, and this is we do so in order to be justified. The God who delivered Jesus our Lord over to death for our transgressions. So here is God designing it, acting to save us from our sins through the death of his own Son, which he brings about. And then lastly, the second part of verse 25 moves from the crucifixion to the resurrection. And that's now letter B. Notice it. God raised Jesus our Lord because of our justification, says Paul. Christ was raised so that we might be declared righteous. And so here's the resurrection. It's laying the basis and the foundation for our justification. It provides for us so that when we then exercise faith in this risen Christ to atone for our sins, we are at that point declared righteous, justified, Romans 5:1. Jesus rose again in order to guarantee and completely secure our justification. That's the foundation of it all. So then the resurrection of Christ is essential to our justification. You see, first, justification is through faith in Christ, who must be a living Savior to save us. Right? We don't think about someone who died long ago. It doesn't matter that, you know, he kind of fades into the mist of history. It doesn't really matter, does it, whether he died or not? I mean, all the religious authorities other than Jesus, I mean, all the major religions of the world, they believe in someone from long ago, maybe a prophet like Muhammad or a great teacher, Confucius. It doesn't matter if they're dead, does it? Does it matter if Jesus is dead and gone? Yes, absolutely. He is alive, and his resurrection is the foundation of our faith. And if you could find the bones of Jesus somewhere on this planet, it would destroy the Christian faith. Here's the good news. You're not going to find his bones anywhere. The tomb is empty. Christ was raised. It must be a living Savior who saves us, and he is alive, and he saves all who call upon him. Don't forget that. Secondly, the resurrection vindicates Christ. It shows the perfection of Christ's atonement and obedience. It proves that what he accomplished in his death was flawlessly successful. Our justification has been purchased. The job has been done. Jesus is risen. And the mission was completed. And thirdly, the resurrection of Christ freed him forever from the influence of sin. We're going to see that in Romans 6:10. It provided for the continual power over sin experienced by us as Christians in union with Christ. As we think about all this, and that's a lot to think about, I want to give you a little more time to think about it by asking you to bow your heads with me. Just bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want you to think about all this before God and put it together as you pray and praise God and meditate on this. The basis of justification, as we close out chapter 4 this morning, the basis, the foundation of justification, it's what God did in Christ. How are we justified? Well, the answer is we must believe in God. And here's the God that we believe in. God who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. God who delivered Jesus our Lord over to death for our transgressions. God who raised Jesus our Lord because of our justification. Now, for those of us who believe all of that and have trusted in Christ, that is glorious and wonderful. And we're glad to shout amen in response to that. But I want to ask you this morning, you're surrounded by Christians. Are you right with God? Are you? Is your faith in him? See, it's easy to say, I'll get around to it. In good time, No, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Trust him today. God tells you this morning, right now, faith will set you right with him through Christ. You have no righteousness for him. You have no hope apart from him, but he has his righteousness for you. And so trust him and lean on him and look to him. And that great God will make everything right through Jesus Christ. And so, our Father, we have every reason to trust in you. The Almighty God, who is the creator and sustainer of all life, and the God who gives life to the dead. And we worship you because you raised Jesus, our Lord, from the grave. And we worship you because the way of salvation was all planned and initiated by you in eternity past. Out of love, immense love for us. That's why we love, because you first loved us in Christ. And your love sent him on this mission of love. Your love sent Christ Jesus into the world to save sinners. It was your love that he obeyed and went to the cross on our behalf and died our death. This was your plan. And he did so. He died for our sins and our transgressions. This is your plan. And then you raised him because of our justification. It was secured in his death and vindicated in his resurrection. And we worship that risen Lord Jesus. And we worship you, Father, and our faith, our confidence are in you. And all praise goes to you this morning. And I do pray that this would be the day of salvation for some. For some who have trusted themselves, who've depended on their way. But you have the ability to open blind eyes, and I pray you would by your Spirit through the Word today. And open hardened hearts, and open self-justifying hearts, and by the Spirit convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, so that I pray, Father, this would be the day of salvation. This would be the day of your amazing grace, reaching one more and one more and one more to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.